It's a pleasure and an honor to stand before you this evening. I hope that our time together will be profitable to you, and I hope that just as I have enjoyed the songs that have been selected and sung and the prayer that has been prayed, I hope that we can now open our Bibles and turn to God's Word and search the Scriptures and to see whether the things that I say this evening are so. And if you find that they are not, then you'd be my friend to point those things out to me, to show me where I have erred, maybe to ask a question or a clarification. Sometimes the way we say things doesn't always come out clearly or can be interpreted different ways by different people. So if there's any confusion, if there's any clarification, if you believe I've said anything in error, please point that out to me. This evening I want us to talk about the topic of bad attitudes towards sinners. Here in Luke chapter 15, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees had bad attitudes towards sinners. We see that quite often through the Gospels. But here, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And I apologize for the small font. It's not showing up very well. But we see here in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, and their grumbling is that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And all because, when we go back to verse 1, what we see is that all the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to him to listen to him. And they grumble amongst themselves. They despised sinners. They despised the tax collectors. They despised those who were in sin. They treated them as outcasts. They wanted to drive them from their presence. And certainly tax collectors were typically what I understand, both from what we learn from the Scriptures, but also secular history, had a reputation of being dishonest. And I'd imagine today, even today, most people don't appreciate tax collectors, even maybe if they're not being dishonest. But we see that they wanted nothing to do with them. And they wanted Jesus to have nothing to do with them. And so they grumble amongst themselves that he eats with them, that he receives them. In Matthew chapter 18, and in verse 17, here in the context, it's talking about what to do if a brother sins. If a brother sins, you go to him in private, you show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. Verse 16 says, if he doesn't listen, you take two or three more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to the two or three, then take it to the church. But I want you to notice in verse 17, at the latter portion of that, he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why did Jesus use that term, a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, a heathen, someone who was not a Jew, and those dirty, you know, hated tax collectors. He said, let them be to you as a Gentile, a heathen, or as a tax collector. Well, because that's the way they treated Gentiles. That's the way they treated tax collectors. They had nothing to do with them, no association with them. And so he's saying, when a brother sins and a brother won't repent of his sin, and you've gone to him privately and you've taken two or three more, and now it's been told to the church and he still won't turn from his sin, he said, you have no association with him. And so he uses the example of a Gentile and tax collector because that was something that was very near and dear to them. They understood the way they treated those people. I'm not saying that Jesus is here telling us to despise a brother, that he tells us to treat a brother as an outcast, that he wants us to drive them away from our presence. No, we still have an obligation to be kind to him just as we have to be to anyone, but we no longer accept him as a brother. We no longer associate with him as a brother. We no longer call him a brother. And so Jesus says, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. They overlooked that Jesus came to save sinners. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that's the exact thing that we read there in that passage. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the whole reason of the Messiah coming. As he says here, to seek, to save that which is lost. And so they just overlooked this fact. They overlooked that they themselves were sinners. And we're going to talk more about that as we go throughout our study. But in Matthew chapter 23, where we were studying this morning in the adult Bible study, in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27, we didn't get to this verse, but I'm sure you will next week. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, these very people, the very Pharisees and the scribes that we read about here in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, that are grumbling amongst themselves that Jesus is receiving sinners, what's part of the problem here? They're sinners too. Jesus says, "Oh, you look beautiful on the outside. You know, you look real righteous the way you act and you parade yourself around in front of others, but inside," he said, "you're rotten." Just like a tomb appears beautiful on the outside and we go to great lengths to make it look lovely and to whitewash it, but inside, what is it? It's rot, it's decay. In Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, what do we see there about sin? Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. Speaking here of the prophecy of Christ and his crucifixion, he says, "But he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." They overlooked that Jesus came to save the lost, and they overlooked the fact that they were lost. We were all lost without Christ. Jesus came, and by his death, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, Jesus was able to take those things away. They overlooked all these things, and they look at sinners with a bad attitude. Instead, Jesus shows in this passage in Luke chapter 15 that we should be filled with joy when a sinner repents. He teaches here three parables that we're very familiar with: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, we often call them. But we see in verse 6 and 7, what does he say? He says, "And when he comes home," and this is the man who's lost his sheep, and he goes out and he finds it. It says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I want you to think about that for a minute. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. You say, "Well, wow, 99 people that need no repentance, 99 righteous people, that's wonderful." Jesus says there'll be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. But also in the parable of the lost coin, look at verse 9 and 10. When she found it, her lost coin, he says, she calls together, once again, very similar to the man who lost his sheep. She calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." If the angels are rejoicing, what should we be doing? We should be rejoicing as well. And then finally, here in the prodigal son, notice down in verse 20, after the son, we know we're familiar with the story. He comes to his father. He tells his father, "You know, give me my portion of the inheritance." His father gives it to him. He leaves. He goes into a distant journey. He squanders it on loose living. A famine arises. He has no money. He has no friends. And he joins himself to a pig farmer. And he's feeding slop to the hogs. And he's thinking, "Man, that the hogs have something to eat. I wish I did." And he comes to his senses, it says, and he says, "I'll go home. I'll go to my father. I'll make myself a servant. No longer will I be a son. I'll make myself a servant." And we know he comes home. His father is looking for him. When his father sees him at a distance, he rejoices. He comes up. He embraces him. But notice in verse 20, "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." What is that? That's rejoicing. Skip down to verse 24. He says, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." and they began to celebrate. What is that? That's rejoicing. Why? Because one who is lost is now found. One who is dead is now alive again. And then notice verse 32, the last verse in the chapter. It says, but we had to celebrate. This was when the Father was speaking to the Son. We're going to spend the majority of our lesson this evening talking about the brother's attitude. But notice when the Father is speaking to the Son, he says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Just like the angels in heaven rejoice, just like the rejoicing that occurs in heaven over one sinner that repents versus 99 who need no repentance. Jesus shows us that we should be filled with joy when a sinner repents. How do we reach the sinners? Do we grumble like the Pharisees and the scribes that, you know, don't want nothing to do with those people? Jesus receives these people. What kind of man is this that he would receive these people? Well, what was it he was doing? Verse 1 says they had come near to him to listen to him. What was he doing? He was teaching. And he received them because he was trying to help them. He was trying to heal them. Instead, we need to acknowledge that the lost need help. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 31, back up just to verse 29 to get the context. It says, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees, guess what? The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The lost need help. Jesus knew that. Jesus understood that. Jesus came about to remedy that. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 10, another passage that we're certainly all familiar with. But it makes a very simple statement. It says, beginning in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That's a wonderful question, isn't it? They're out here engaged in sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, and it's just normal to them. There's a lot of people who don't know the difference. There's a lot of people that didn't have the advantages that I did growing up to know the difference, to be taught the truth. They just see what everybody else around them does, and they act like everybody else around them does, and the majority of the people of this world act however they want to act. And so he asked the question, how will they believe unless they've heard? How will they hear without a preacher? Now you might, as I read that, you might have in your mind saw Verlin, the preacher. Or you might have saw some other man, the preacher. But what was it Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 28 when he was given his commission to the disciples? You remember what he said there? He said, go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I heard a brother one time in a Bible study say that he didn't think the Great Commission was applicable to us today. That it wasn't our jobs as individual Christians to go out into all the world and make disciples. Well, what does verse 20 say? He tells them to go and to make disciples by baptizing them. But notice what he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What did he just command them? To go into all the world and make disciples? And if they're to teach them the same things that they've been commanded, what are they supposed to do? That's a perpetual command. You and I are preachers too, whether we want to realize it or admit it or look at or accept the responsibility or not. There are people who are lost. There are people that we have contact with. We need to speak up. We need to talk to them. The only way we can do that is by engaging with them. I want us to use in the remainder of our study this morning the prodigal son's brother. I want us to examine the attitudes that he displays. And I want to talk about how that's not helpful. And hopefully we can avoid those same bad attitudes towards sinners. Let's just take the time real quickly to read verse 25 beginning. The son has come home. The father has embraced him. He's had the fatted calf killed. Verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, He heard music and dancing, and summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to them, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a goat, a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." I want you to notice the very first thing that the young man says to his father when he, as the verse there that we read, verse 28, says he became angry. Became angry. He wasn't willing to go in. And so his father comes out and begins to plead with him. And this is what the son says to the father. He says, "But he answered his father and said, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you.'" Implication is, this guy didn't, right? He just wanted his money and he left and he devoured it all. "But for so many years I've been serving you." What bad attitude does that represent? Well, I think it represents overemphasizing our own goods, don't it? Their own good deeds. "For so many years I've been serving you," is his statement. Another way to state this bad attitude is failing, really, I believe, to understand our relationship and our responsibility. This young man had a relationship to his father. He had a responsibility to his father. And this statement obviously shows he didn't understand that. And the same is true with us sometimes as Christians. Our responsibility, our relationship to God, our Father. Sometimes I don't think we really understand that. We don't really grasp it. When we faithfully do all that's commanded, what do the Scriptures teach us? Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Turn over a couple chapters and notice beginning in verse 7. Remember, in the context here, he's talking about stumbling blocks. He talks about a brother who sins and comes to him seven times a day saying, "I've repented." And Jesus says, "You forgive him." And I don't know about you, but it'd be difficult to do that, wouldn't it? Here's a brother and he sins, and then seven times. And I don't think that seven times is a literal seven times. And then on the eighth time, that's not it at all. It's just a complete number, a full number. Whatever number that is, he comes to you again and again. Verse 3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Here's a brother who sins against us. Verse 4 says, seven times a day, and he returns to you seven times a day saying, "I repent." Now, we can question whether he repented or not. But he comes to us and he says, "I repent." What does Jesus say to do? Forgive him. Notice the apostle's reaction in verse 5. "Lord, increase our faith." Lord, that's hard. Here is this brother, and he sins. And he sins against me, and he does it over and over and over and over again. And you want me to forgive him when he comes to me and says, "I repent"? That's hard. Increase our faith. And Jesus rebukes him and said, if you had faith, in verse 6, like a mustard seed, you'd be able to do amazing things. Even just a small bit of faith. But I want us to notice, beginning in verse 7, the little story that he tells him. I think our visitor may be back, Berlin. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately, sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, When you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That's difficult, isn't it? But that's the attitude Jesus says that we have to have as Christians. The master doesn't thank the servant when the servant does the things that the master tells him to do. He just expects it of him. God doesn't thank us when we do the things he commands us to do. He just expects it of us. And when we do all, he says, the very last portion of that last verse, when we have done all, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's our responsibility. That's the relationship that we have with God. We shouldn't stand around wanting a pat on the back, wanting a round of applause when we do something that we know we should have done to begin with and that God expects us to do. So we need to be careful about overemphasizing our own good deeds. And that's exactly what this young man was doing. He said, you know, for so many years I've served you. For so many years I've done this. For so many years I've done that. Our good deeds, while certainly necessary, don't make us worthy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This passage is oftentimes abused, unfortunately. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have people go into this passage trying to prove that, see, we don't have to do anything. Salvation is just the gift of God, and we just have to accept it. And if we do anything, then we're trying to earn it. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What's he telling us in this reading? He's telling us when we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we're still unprofitable, unworthy servants. That's what he's telling us. It's by God's grace that we're saved. None of the things that we do in and of themselves would save us. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't require us to do certain things. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want obedience. Because what does that very last verse say? What does that very last verse say? It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them. God expects obedience. Salvation is his gracious gift. And when I've done all that I've been told to do, I'm still not worthy of salvation. Let's not allow this bad attitude to make us feel worthy and to think others are not. This bad attitude of overemphasizing our good deeds. Just like this young man begins, for so many years I've been serving you. What's the next thing he says? But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. I have never neglected a command of yours, he says. Well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about dismissing our own faults and failures. You know, this statement that I've never neglected a command of yours, I think at best it's a poorly thought out statement, at best. And at worst, it's just a bald-faced lie. Who of us could stand here and say, I never disobeyed my parents? I never neglected a command of my father. Well, I don't think we could say that concerning our earthly fathers, much less our heavenly father. I have never neglected a command of yours, is what that young man said. Do you know of anyone who could honestly make such a claim other than Christ himself? Remember what Romans 3 verse 23 says? For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all disobeyed our parents at some time or another as children. And we've certainly disobeyed our Heavenly Father when we reached an age of accountability. And yet that was his statement. I've never neglected a command of yours. What's he doing? Well, he's just dismissing his own faults. He's just turning a blind eye to those, and he's even making a claim, I never did any of that. And yet it's this very attitude that causes us to look down on other sins while failing to see our own. Oh, he can see his brother's sins. that's all he can see. As we get into more of his statement, we'll see just how much of his brother's sins he thinks he sees. But his own sins, he says, I have never neglected a command of yours. I have faithfully served you for many years. In Romans chapter 2, And in verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, sometimes people point to passages like this and they say, see, you know, you really shouldn't judge me. Well, that's not the idea of the passage, just like Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, but then he goes on to explain the type of judgment we shouldn't be doing, hypocritical judgment. That's what he's talking about in this passage too. Don't be a hypocrite. What's this tell us in essence? I need to get my life right. I need to make sure I'm following God before I go off and start picking in your closet. Before I start finding things to rebuke you about, I need to make sure that I have considered myself. You know, I used to think that this passage was talking about, you know, someone who does the exact same thing. Like maybe here somebody tells a lie and I rebuke them for it, but I'm a liar too. Well, yeah, I think it's covered by that. But in the context, what's he talking about? If we back up to verse 28, he's talking here about those who no longer see a need to have God in their lives, no longer see fit to see Him as the Creator, no longer see fit to acknowledge Him, it says. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. So those two things there, unrighteousness and wickedness, cover a list that I don't know that we could begin reading tonight and be finished a week from now. But he gives us just a few things, a few explicit illustrations of unrighteousness and wickedness. He says greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. What's he talking about? The things that he just mentioned. No, I may not be a murderer. And we look at verses like this and we pick out the real bad sins. But then he mentions some things that maybe we look at as being, you know, pretty benign maybe, like gossip, like being disobedient to parents. Well, what does he say? He lists all these things and he says those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only those who practice them, but those who give approval to those who do. And then he says, you have no excuse when you go passing judgment on someone and yet you're guilty of the same things. It's this attitude of dismissing our own faults, dismissing our own failures, dismissing, not looking at our own sins, just seeing the sins of others that can get us in a lot of trouble. So let's not allow this bad attitude to cause us to look down on the sins of others, which we certainly should, but then fail to see our own sins. We need to look down on those things as well. And we need to be honest, and we need to see those things. And yet this young man says, I have never neglected a command of yours. He's ready to point out all the ones that his brother has neglected, but he says, I haven't neglected any. A bad attitude toward sinners is dismissing our own faults. But he goes on, he says to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have not given me a young goat. The fatted calf, sometimes we call it. What does this show, this attitude? What's expressed in this expression of you've never given me a young goat? Ingratitude. He's living in his home. He's eating off his table. He's enjoying all the blessings of his father's house, but yet he wants to point out to his father, you've never given me a fatted calf. You've never given me a young goat. The son envied the attention that his errant brother received. He envied it. You've never done this for me, Dad. And he fails to acknowledge, he fails to be thankful for the blessings that his father has bestowed upon him. All because he's angry. All because he's ultimately jealous of the attention that his younger brother receives. You know, some Christians, I think, likewise envy the attention that repentant sinners receive. And that may seem odd, but I think it happens. They feel as, you know, the sinner hasn't sufficiently paid their dues. They've not been punished enough for what they've done. And I think that's especially true when their sins impact and affect them. Maybe they sinned against me, and he comes forward and he says, I repent, but, you know, I don't feel like he's done enough retribution. I don't feel like he's told me he's sorry enough. And so instead of accepting him, instead of rejoicing because he's repented, what do? I go around bad-mouthing him. I wouldn't. You know, he hadn't repented. He hadn't changed. You just wait and see. And we can't say a kind word. We can't encourage him. We can't accept him. We can't shake his hand because we're not willing to bury the hatchet. And thus we treat them as unworthy of forgiveness. We treat them as they're unworthy of acceptance. That's the very thing this young man's doing with his brother, isn't it? When we feel and we act this way towards sinners, we fail to acknowledge and to be thankful for the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Are we worthy of God's forgiveness? Not at all. Not in a million years. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Our scourging fell upon him. What we deserve fell upon him. We're not worthy of it. What makes us feel like we're more worthy of it than that brother that's come forward and repented of his sin, who says, I have sinned, I repent, and yet we're not willing to forgive him? We're expressing ingratitude for the blessing of our salvation that God has given us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 quickly. This is probably one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I read it a lot in my sermons. I'm sure people get tired of it, but in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6 beginning, it says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Underline that word ungodly, at least mentally. Verse 7 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Underline that one, at least mentally again, take note of. So we got ungodly and we've got sinners. Much more than, verse 9 says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, there's another word. Take mental note of that. Ungodly, sinners, and enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let that soak in for a moment. What kind of condition was I in when God saved me? I was ungodly. I was a sinner. I was his enemy, and yet he died for me. I don't need to ever take that for granted. I don't need to ever ignore that. I need to be grateful for that every single day. And when someone comes forward and says, I have sinned, I repent, I need to forgive them just as God has forgiven me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we won't take the time to turn over there, but Paul is recounting his past life, and he uses some language there to describe himself that's not very pretty either. He said he was a blasphemer. He said he was a violent aggressor. And yet he says, I received mercy. But he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. And yet God saved him. We don't need to have the bad attitude of ingratitude to not be able to see what our Father has done for us. But this son goes on, he says, look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. So now we get to the crux of it, don't we? Selfishness. Selfishness. You've never given me a young goat so that I can celebrate with my friends. This statement expresses the idea that's at the heart, I believe, of all bad attitudes that this young man is displaying. Selfishness. He's not worried about his brother who was lost and has been found. He's more worried about him. He's more worried about himself. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorbedness, self-serving, whatever you want, term you want to use, all these attitudes are really at the heart of so many sins that we commit, aren't they? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" What's at the heart of both of these men's problem? Isn't it selfishness? His father comes to the first son. He says, "Go work today in the vineyard." And he says, "I will not." It's his father. Doesn't he owe it to his father? Doesn't his father deserve that? Isn't that the responsibility, the relationship that we as children have to our parents? But he says, "I will not." Thankfully, he came to his senses. He repented, and he went. But the other son said, "Oh, I'll do it." But then he didn't go. Isn't selfishness at the heart of both of those boys' problems? You know, when I'm out in traffic and somebody cuts me off and I start yelling explicatives and I, you know, get that instant flash rage and, you know, I'm ready to ram them off the road, or, you know, that's what we see go on so much in the world today. Hear about it on the news every night. Just a few weeks ago in Huntsville, a man was telling me that one of his coworkers was out and witnessed a shooting at a stoplight. Something had happened. The guy in the back gets out of his car, pulls out his gun, walks up to the window, and boom. What's at the heart of that? Selfishness. I am so important. How dare you cut me off? How dare you break in front of me? How dare, you know, when probably it was just an accident. Whatever it was that happened between them, maybe cut him off. What, you know, probably an accident. Even if it wasn't, you know, why can't I humble myself and just say, "Let it go. Oh, I'm important. I'm somebody. I got to tell you that I'm somebody. I'm going to show you. I'm going to drag you out of your car. I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to blow your brains out because I'm important." Isn't that really what it is? It's just self-centeredness. Our society is eaten up with it. This young man was eaten up with it. "You've never given me a young goat that I may go celebrate with my friends." His brother's home. His brother was dead. Now he's alive again. And all he can think about is himself. It's often selfishness that prevents us from caring enough to help sinners in the first place. What is it, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 tells us? Remember what Peter said there? He says, "Above all." You know, that's always a significant statement when you see that in the passage. He said a lot of things, but now he's really drawing emphasis to this. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There's a lot we can say about that. There's a lot that we can say about love, but love has to motivate everything that we do as Christians. I can rebuke people all day long, but if I'm not doing it out of love, I'm doing more harm than good. I can tell you that, you know, "Hey, you weren't here Wednesday night. You really need to attend. You really don't need to forsake the assembly. You really don't need to do this. You don't really need to do that." But if I'm not doing it out of love and a genuine, sincere concern for their soul, what am I really doing? Just puffing myself up, making myself feel good at somebody else's expense. Love has to be at the heart of it. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, how does it do that? How does love cover a multitude of sins? A lot of people have this idea that, well, I love them, so I'm not going to say anything to them. I love them, and I don't want to hurt their feelings. I love them, and I don't want to push them away. And if I say something to them, it'll push them away, and I don't want to do that. But that's not what we're talking about at all. Turn with me to James chapter 5, and James explains how love covers a multitude of sins. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth..." So here's a person, here's a brother, here's a saint, here's a Christian. He was following the truth, but now he has strayed from it. He strays from the truth, and one turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's how love covers sins. We must keep fervent in our love for one another. And by doing so, we will care enough about other people to help them see that they are in sin, and to encourage them to do what's necessary in order to repent of that sin, so that they can be in that right relationship with God once again. As we go on, he says, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you've never given me a young goat that I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, that statement has always stood out to me. When this son of yours, he's talking to his dad, and he says, Dad, when this son of yours came. What kind of a bad attitude is that expressing? Well, I think it's a bad attitude of disowning the problem. Sometimes I jokingly, when my children misbehave, I'll say, Holly, your kids are misbehaving. Holly, you need to whip your children. I'm doing it jokingly, but it's the same idea. I'm saying they aren't mine. It's not my problem. This is your problem, and you need to take care of it. And that's exactly what this young man's doing. He's not saying, my brother. He says, when this son of yours came, this is what you did for it. So he's disowning the problem. Was he not this man's brother? That's what Jesus in the little parable is telling. He says it's his brother. Man had two sons. The older brother. So yes, he's a brother. Isn't this very similar to the attitude that Cain expressed back in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 9? God comes to Cain and says, where is your brother Abel? And he says, beats me. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is, yes, you are. He's your brother. You know, we may try to dismiss our responsibility toward others for a whole variety of reasons. You know, we can make excuses for everything, and we can come up with some doozies sometimes. So, you know, I'm not going to get into all the reasons that we might dismiss our responsibility toward talking to someone else who's in sin and needs to have that sin pointed out. But the fact of the matter is that as much as we may want to try to excuse ourselves and to say, this isn't my responsibility, it just doesn't work that way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, I want you to notice what we read here beginning in verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Wow. There's a lot to unpack in those verses. Don't you think? That's not the way humans act. That's not the way humans think. That's probably not the way that you would think in the moment when somebody is doing something to you, maybe even threatening your life. And yet, what does Jesus say? Don't strike back. He takes your coat. That's unfair. Give him your shirt, too. When he takes something from you, don't demand it back. And when he asks from you, give it to him knowing you're not going to get anything back. Love your enemies, he says. So as much as we try to dismiss our responsibility toward others, Jesus just doesn't see it that way. I have an obligation to treat others, as he said here in this passage, verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. He just got through telling us they ain't going to treat me the way I want to be treated, but you treat them the way you want to be treated. Hard to do. But disowning the problem, making excuses, saying, well, he's your son. Dad, he's your son. He's your problem. I want you to notice Jesus' view of family. This man is ignoring the fact that he is this man's son, or brother, rather. I want you to notice Jesus' view of family, beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus have a senior moment here, and he don't remember who? No, not at all. He knows exactly who his mothers and his brothers are, and he knows exactly what this man is trying to tell him, that his mothers and his brothers want to speak to him. But there's this big crowd around. But Jesus wants to make a point. And what does he do? He says, in stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother, or rather my brother and sister and mother. Jesus say, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Did Jesus say, you know, these are your children, this is your son? No, Jesus said, this is my family. And we need to have that view of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my family. These are my mothers and sisters and brothers. And I need to treat them as such. I don't need to disown the problem. Let us own the problem. Isn't that what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us to do? That we need to own the problem? We didn't do it. It's not us. But yet Jesus says, brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, that is sin, a trespass, you who are spiritual, did he say the elders? Did he say the preacher? Did he say the more seasoned and senior men? No, he said, you who are spiritual. Am I spiritual? I hope so. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It's my problem when my brother sins. I don't want to sit here and watch him walk the road to hell and stand before God in judgment. And having never reached out to him, never made an attempt to try to show him his wrongs and his errors. Let us own the problem. And then finally, he makes a claim here at the end where he says, you know, this son of yours, when he came. And then he makes a claim about his brother and his brother's sins. He says, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. The young man asked for his portion of the inheritance. He goes out to a distant country. He lives riotously, some translations say. Others say loosely. He squanders his inheritance. We're not told what he did to squander it. Now, it may be a pretty good guess that maybe he spent some of it with prostitutes, but I want to ask the question. And the bad attitude that we're talking about here is assuming or emphasizing the faults of others. Did he really know this for a fact? What did we read back in verse 13 and 14? I don't think we actually read it, but we spoke to it. It said, when he got his inheritance, he went on a journey into a distant country. Now, could be wrong, but I don't think they had Instagram and Facebook back then, so I don't think he was keeping up with his brother's whereabouts and what he was doing via social media, nor the postal service. He's in a distant country, and he comes back home. How do I know what he's been doing? How does the brother know what he's been doing? And yet he says he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. So what is he doing? He's assuming, I think. He's assuming what his faults are. And even if that was the case, what is he doing? He's emphasizing it. Just got through saying a little earlier, I've kept your commands, but this guy, he's out living with prostitutes. Sometimes we assume the worst in others, don't we? Sometimes we think we know something. It seems logical. It seems likely. But we didn't see it. We didn't witness it. we don't have it on the witness of two or three people, we just really don't know, and we assume the worst in others. And then a lot of times, what do? Even when we know, maybe we know something for a fact, what do? We make it worse. We emphasize it. We draw attention to it. We go around, we tell other people, you know what he was doing? You know what I saw brother so-and-so doing Saturday night? Instead of going to brother so-and-so and addressing him, like Matthew 18 tells me to do, what do? Go and tell everybody in the church. Why do I do that? It's a bad attitude. It's a bad attitude that this young man had. Sometimes we do that. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You notice what he's saying here? Again, getting back to this idea, don't judge me, we should never judge. No, that's not what the scriptures tell us to do, but we got to know for fact. Isn't that what he says here? The things hidden in the darkness. Does anybody know what you do in the darkness? Does anybody know what goes on in your heart? That's what he says, the motives of men's hearts. But I'm real good about judging those things sometimes, aren't I? Say, oh, he's just doing this out of spite. Oh, he's just doing this because of he's mean. He's just doing, do I know that? I need to be careful about judging people when I don't have the facts. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, kind of changing the idea here, but still the idea of what we're talking about. You remember David and Bathsheba. You remember what happens. He goes up on his roof. He sees her bathing. He lusts for her in his heart, I believe. He then calls for her and commits physical adultery with her. He gets her pregnant. He wants to cover that up. He doesn't want people knowing about it because they're going to know because Uriah is away in battle. So there's no way that she could be pregnant unless, he were home. And so what's he do? He brings him home. And he hopes that he'll go home and be with his wife and then nobody will think anything of it. But Uriah is so faithful to David, he doesn't go home. And so David goes a step further and gets him to sin, gets him drunk, hoping that, surely if he's drunk, he'll go home and he'll be with his wife. He don't go home. And so then what does David do? He kind of panics and he says, I got to do something to get rid of this. So what I'll do is I'll have him killed. And so he basically sends his death sentence with him. He tells the commander to put him on the front line of the fiercest battle and everybody withdraw from him. So he's got to get killed. And that's exactly what happens. And then David marries Bathsheba. And then, hopefully everything looks okay when she has a baby a little bit later. But you remember what happens? Nathan comes to him and Nathan tells him a story. Tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had one little ewe sheep. And we can just think how cute and cuddly that little ewe sheep would have been. But he says he raised him like a child. He said it was like a daughter to him. I think most of us who have pets can understand the attachment that we can have to an animal. And that's the attachment that this poor man has for this little sheep. And what does the big bad rich man do? Well, he comes along and he has a guest and he doesn't want to take from his own massive herds and flocks, so he goes and he takes the poor man's one little ewe sheep that was like a daughter to him. And he serves it to his guest. Remember what it says there in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5? David became angry. And he says, this man will repay it. He'll repay it four times as much. And you remember what Nathan said? David, you are the man. David is wroth with anger that some rich man would do this to some poor man. And yet David was the rich man who took the little ewe lamb from the poor man. David goes even farther and has the poor man killed. David can see the sins of others. David couldn't see his own sins. Aren't we like that sometimes? My eyes look out. I see you. I don't see myself. Unless I'm standing in front of a mirror or I've got my phone in camera mode, I don't see myself. You see me, but I see you. And so often I think that's why we see other people's sins, but we don't see our own. Because we're always looking out. What we hear, what we see, it's always looking outward. We don't reflect inwardly. David saw the sins of others, but he could not see his own. Sometimes we see the sins in others, and we fail to see our own. I want us to to think about coupling this with our tendency to overemphasize our goodness. We talked about that earlier. He said, I have never failed to keep a commandment of yours, Dad. But here's his son. What's he doing? He's out devouring your wealth with prostitutes. So again, we overemphasize our own goodness and we dismiss our faults. And when we do this, we're in serious, serious trouble. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. And then finally, he says, this son of yours, when he came, you killed the fattened calf for him. Being critical of the good deeds of others. I don't know how else to describe that. His dad kills the fattened calf, and he says, Dad, you know, here this guy comes home who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and what do? You kill the fattened calf for him. I want to ask you the question, what should he have done? Back in verse 32, the father says, we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. We had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. It's not the way the older brother saw it, was it? This was the very thing that the scribes and the Pharisees were upset with Jesus about, wasn't it? Back in verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, they're jealous. Jealous that he's doing these good things, that he's giving them attention, that he's giving them time. They accused him of receiving and eating with sinners. What was he actually doing? He was teaching them, verse 1 says. Again, only jealousy can lead someone to be critical of the good of another. And that's exactly what we see here. The father did exactly what he should have done. The brother is critical of it. So being critical of the good deeds of others. These are all bad attitudes that we can have towards sinners. Overemphasizing our own good deeds. Dismissing our own faults. Ingratitude, selfishness, disowning the problem, assuming and emphasizing the faults of others, being critical of the good deeds of others. These are all bad attitudes that the older brother exhibited toward the younger brother. I don't want to leave you tonight with just bad attitudes. Let's look real quickly at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. What are the good attitudes that we need to have, not just toward sinners, but toward all? In the context, I believe that's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3. But he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, saints, Christians, that's who he's talking to here. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, similar to what we read over there in 1 Peter, wasn't it? 1 Peter 4:8. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. These are the attitudes that we should have, and these are the things that of themselves make for a whole nother sermon that we don't have time to talk about tonight. Let us be careful about our attitude towards sinners. Let's be careful about that. Because we can do more harm than good sometimes, even though maybe it's not our intent. But we can be eat up with these bad attitudes and not even see it, not even know it. Let's instead work each and every day to have the good attitudes that Paul speaks of there in Colossians chapter 3. If there are any here tonight who haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity tonight to do so. You can do so by coming and confessing your belief in Jesus. Confessing with your mouth that he is the Son of God. By repenting of your sins, turning away from, having a change of heart. That's what repentance is. A change of heart for the better. To repent of those things. To confess him with our mouth. To be baptized. To have our sins washed away. That's what baptism does. That's what Ananias told Paul in Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We call on the name of the Lord through baptism. That's what 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says. Tonight, if we can help anyone to render obedience, or if there are those here who are straying, those who are erring, those who are here that just need the prayers of the church for encouragement, please come while we stand and sing.